This is lesson number 16 in our study of soteriology. And the subject before us is divine election. And I might properly call this lesson just an introduction to divine election, because we'll have to spend many tapes or many lectures on this particular subject to be able to give you even a working knowledge of the subject as it appears in the Bible. Partly because it is a very preeminent and vast subject in your Bible, and partly because it has been so maligned and caricatured by men who don't understand it, that it takes a considerable amount of study just sometimes to kind of unlearn some of the things we've learned and to discount and get rid of some of the opinions that we've conjured up in our mind. Now, I don't claim to have the inside track on election. I know it's a very deep doctrine. I trust that I'll be able to give you a biblical overview of it, and that when we finish, that you'll have a comfortable view. By that I mean that you'll have a view of the biblical doctrine of election that lets you be comfortable with it when you open your Bible. I know for the first several years of my ministry, I had the view of election that I always promoted, the view that I stated when I taught. But when I opened my Bible to read, I frequently became very uncomfortable as I read certain verses of Scripture, because I felt the necessity of explaining them away. I don't have that problem today, because I've come to the realization that anything that God's Word says is good. If the Bible says it, it's fine. I do not need to censor the Bible. I don't need to be dubious of it. I don't need to worry about it teaching something that will not be profitable to men. The Bible says not only that all Scripture is inspired of God, but also that it's profitable. And I believe that. I believe every bit of it is profitable. And I believe that the man who is afraid of any portion of it, man who says, well, I believe the Bible probably teaches this, but it seems to me that it would do more harm than good for me to teach it to my congregation, that man ought to close his Bible, and he ought never to preach again until he has resolved that basic problem. I really believe that with all my heart. Now, as we look at this doctrine, or as we begin to approach it, I want us to do our best to do so biblically. And so in this lesson, I'm going to give you just a few hints that I feel will point you in the right direction. And I'm going to give you considerable scripture to study, and most of your time, in fact, this will be one of the most time-consuming lessons that you're going to have, because most of your time is simply going to be spent in reading scripture concerning this particular doctrine that we've given you from your Bible. But by way of introducing this, I'd like just to read four verses of scripture. The first one is found in the book of Romans, chapter number 8, and verse 33, where we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Now, we find in that verse the context of the freedom from condemnation that's voiced in verse number 1. We find the word justifieth, which is a word that deals with the legal guilt of our sin. And then we find this term, the charge of God's elect, or who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And so the word elect is used there in a very obvious passage that deals not with merely a relationship that the nation of Israel had to God, but rather with a relationship that we have by virtue of justification. In the book of Romans, chapter number 11 and verse 7, the scripture says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now, in that verse of Scripture, we find brought into contrast Israel and the election. Now, it's not to say that Israel and the election is never the same thing, but when we look at this passage, it very definitely is not the same thing, because he says that Israel hath not obtained it, but the election hath obtained it. And so, obviously, though the election could conceivably be part of Israel, and Israel part of the election, and vice versa, but they are not the same thing. There are those who say anywhere where you find election, you find it talking about Israel. Well, that's obviously not true in this verse of Scripture, for he says, "Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh after, or that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Then in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1 and verse 4, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now he says the power of God was working as we preached. The power of God was working among you. And this is evidence that of your election of God, or that God hath elected you or hath chosen you, whatever that election or choosing may have been for in that context. It's very definitely there. And then in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, and verse number 13, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those verses are just four of many in your Bible that show us that this doctrine of election, whatever it may be, is a biblical and an important doctrine. If you believe that this book that you study, if you believe that this book that you preach from is God's Word, then, beloved, you must believe that this doctrine is a doctrine that needs to be studied and needs to be taught. If you believe that holy belongs on the front of this book, by that I mean that it is a book that you should bow down to, that is a book that is set aside by God, and that every word therein is a word that is to be believed and respected by us, you cannot avoid the doctrine of election. Though we may not know all about it, we may not understand all that it says, we may stumble, we may disagree, we may at times need to change some of our positions as we learn more. I'm not supposing that I can say to you now, here is what the doctrine of election is. This is all of it. We have it together. We understand it. We've got the inside track. I'm not claiming that at all. I'm simply saying at this juncture that if we believe that the Word of God is all profitable, if we believe it's all true, if we believe it's all given to us for instruction, then, beloved, we cannot avoid the study and the teaching of the election, or the doctrine of election, as best we know it. Now, there may be need for very much study to determine what it is, what it means, what it's talking about. And I have no quarrel whatever with men who may disagree with me in this area, so long as they are searching, so long as they are honestly seeking, so long as they're trying to determine more and more of what their Bible teaches concerning this doctrine. But to those men who would hide it, who would close their Bible, who would skip these verses, who would turn aside from this truth and not seek to know what it teaches because they feel that it is, quote, not helpful to the church, that it, quote, kills the churches, that it, quote, puts away evangelistic zeal, those men ought to take the pages of their Bible that have the word there and cut them out and throw them away, as Jehudi did with his penknife. And, beloved, they ought to lay that book aside and never preach out of it again until they say, whatever the Bible teaches, I'll try to learn it, and I'll try to be faithful to teach it. Now, again, I say there may be a great deal to study to determine if this doctrine is only national or if it's also personal. In other words, does it just deal with the nation of Israel, or does it deal with a selection of people? Is it the choice of men? For instance, there are those who believe in the passage we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen from the beginning, or hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, there are those who say all that means is simply that God has chosen to save men through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, that it does not talk about a selection of men, but only the methods that God has selected to save men. We may need to study considerably to see if that's true or if it's false. By all means, let's find out. Then, on the other hand, we may need to study to see if it's only vocational or if it's also soteriological. By that I mean to say that there are men who say, well, yes, we know that there is such a thing in the Bible as personal election, that God has chosen men. But wherever you find that, those contexts, they will tell us often, it's not talking about God choosing men to be saved, but it's talking about God choosing men to do certain work, certain service. That's called soteriological election. We may need to study considerably to see if the Bible deals with soteriological election or if it's only vocational election or if in some cases it's both. But the point is this, that if we bow to the authority of God, if we bow to the authority of His Word, we will study this doctrine. I say to you, beloved, that if you would have a tendency to draw back, if you would have a tendency to shelter your mind and your eyes from this doctrine or from any other biblical doctrine, you have a very serious problem and you need to go to the Lord humbly and ask Him, Lord, help me to trust You and help me to know that all You say in Your Word is good, and that if You say it, it's good, and if You do it, it's right. And therefore, help me to study it and not to prejudge it and to try to explain it away before I even read it. This is the thing I want to urge you not to do. Now, first of all, let me say that election is an eminently biblical doctrine. As I said earlier, if you're going to throw out the word election or the doctrine of election, you're going to have to throw out a great deal of your Bible because it's very clearly in your Bible. I'm sad to say that there are people who have been going to independent Baptist churches all of their Christian lives and have never heard a message preached on the doctrine of election. They may have heard the preacher explain away a verse or two from time to time. So that's just talking about God choosing Israel as a nation, or that's a little bit deep for us. We won't discuss that today. Or they may say, well, you know, I think we ought to have election once in a while. No matter whether we need it or not. Or they may say, well, I think God voted for me and the devil voted against me and I cast the deciding vote, which is very close to blasphemy. But anyhow, they may say things of that sort and pass on. But when it really comes to studying the doctrine, many do not do so. This, of course, is very, very sinful because this is an eminently biblical doctrine. If we say we are Bible teachers, Bible preachers, then we are bound to teach and to preach that which the Bible declares. Now, the words elect, elected, election, elects, possessive, and chosen appear more than 40 times in your New Testament alone. I mean by that more than 40 verses. I think, and I'm going by memory at this point, I have not in preparation for this lesson searched this out, but I have in the past done so. I think that these words appear 53 times in your New Testament alone. I'm not sure that I'm right on that, but I believe that's accurate. I believe 53 times in your New Testament alone. Now, there are also other words and phrases, such as the called. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 28, we find a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, that many people say is their favorite verse in all of the Bible. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And many times people quote that verse of Scripture, and sometimes they misquote it, leaving out the word "the," and other times they quote it, leaving the word "the" in it, but failing to see that it says anything at all. But I want you to notice what he says there. He says that there is a group he's referring to here. He says that this is the group that all things work together for good for. They're a group that love God. And then he gives a further description of them. And he says that they are the called according to His purpose. Now, what does that mean? Certainly that word "call" has to carry with it something of an invitation. But does God not invite all men? And so if we say that all men are the called according to His purpose, then we have to say that all things work together for good to all men. So this word in that passage, or this term, the called, is a term that describes a particular group of people. And it implies a selection of some sort and by some means on the part of God. You simply could not get away from that amount of truth or fact in that. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1 and verse number 24, we find a passage very much like that. And he's talking about the stumbling block of the gospel in verse 23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now, that's who the gospel is preached to. That's who Christ is preached to. What do you do when you preach the gospel? You invite them, you call them to come to Jesus. If you don't do that, when you preach the gospel, you're not preaching the gospel rightly. If you don't invite men to come to Christ, if you don't call all men that you preach to come to Christ, urge them to come to Christ, you're not rightly proclaiming the gospel. So he says that we do this, but he says to the Jew it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but to unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. Now notice that, but unto them which are called, he said, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, he just a moment ago said those that to whom Christ was preached, to the Jews it was a stumbling block, to the Greeks it was foolishness. But then he says, to those who are the called out of the Jews and the Greeks, it is the power of God. And so there is a term that indicates a separation of some sort, a selectiveness of this one group, by whatever means they were selected, whether they were selected through something voluntary on their part, but there was something that says they are the called, something that caused this gospel not to be foolishness to them, something that caused this gospel not to be a stumbling block to them, but rather caused it to be the power of God unto them. And Paul says that this is those which are called. Again, we'll not say all that this means at that point, but it does indicate something of a selection or an effective work or a particular work of grace on the part of God. You go ahead and read the remaining portion of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and you'll see it is most decidedly a sovereign work of God in that area. He goes on down in verse number 25 to say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, is that vocational choosing or is that soteriological choosing? And at first you may say, well, that's vocational. He chooses the weak and the ignorant to preach the gospel. That may certainly be true. But the context here is a soteriological context. He's talking about the effect of the gospel to the Jews and the Greeks. And then he closes it out by saying that he goes on in this very same context to say this is done this way, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so the context is very clearly a soteriological context. Now, if we enlarge upon those areas of Scripture, we go all the way on through our Bibles, you're going to find that such phrases as that indicate some state of, or some sort of selection, terms that state that there is a selection of some kind by God, there are well over 100 occurrences in your New Testament. And I don't have any idea how many there would be in the entirety of the Bible, even though in the Old Testament we'll find their sovereign selection of men for various things, and we'll find selection of the nation of Israel does not point nearly so much in the soteriological direction. Nevertheless, it is there. So it thus becomes a flagrant neglect of Scripture not to study and not to preach this doctrine in some way. Don't try to be a Forrest Keener on it. Don't try to mimic what I say. Don't try to believe what I believe because I believe it, but seek after truth. Seek to find out what your Bible says concerning this matter that we call election. Hope you'll pardon the distraction. It's a little bit warm here in my office to have the windows closed, a little bit cool to have the air conditioner running, at least the expense that's involved in it, and a little bit noisy to have the window open. I hope the noise that the children are making outside on the parking lot didn't distract your attention from the tape, but I closed the windows and so we'll go on and I'll suffer a little bit and trust that you can profit a lot more by having the quietness in here. Now, we've covered the idea that election is eminently biblical as a doctrine, that it is a biblical doctrine that cannot and must not be avoided if we are to have and show respect for our Bible. I want to move on then to point out to you that in your Bible there are basically three kinds of usage of the word election. Now, if you ask someone a question about election, they say, what is election? And you ask the question and they answer you, well, election is God choosing Israel as a nation. They're right. the Bible very definitely refers to that. If they say, well, it talks about God choosing men to particular areas of service, as to apostleship and so on, they are right. The Bible very definitely talks about that. If they talk about it choosing men unto salvation, it seems to me that they are equally as right. And in the New Testament, it seems that that is the predominant usage of this term that we call election, or the varying terms that we call election. Now, I divide this in three different areas, the three different types of election. And within this, there are extensions and variations. There are places where there may be both kinds of election stated. One of them may be supposed, while the other is particularly stated, and so on. But in any event, we do find that with all of the variations and extensions of the types, that probably for the sake of studying and being faithful to the Scriptures, that these three divisions of consideration will serve us better: national election, vocational election, and soteriological election. Now, I've told you what soteriological means. It's talking about that which refers to soteriology. And, of course, soteriology is the study of state of man's spiritual health, basically then the doctrines of salvation. Now, let me give you some scriptures that deal with these three particular types of election or selection or choice. And we need not dwell at great length and try to make great differentiation of those words, because the Bible does not do so. But the Bible very clearly teaches in many, many, many Old Testament passages and several New Testament passages that God made a particular type of choice of the nation of Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 7 and verse number 6, the Scripture says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Now, is he talking about God choosing these people because they loved him, because they were great, because they were good? No. If you study your Bible, you'll find out that he simply chose them because he loved them, because he had made a promise to Abraham. That promise was not made to Abraham because Abraham was good. Whatever goodness there was in Abraham was by the grace of God, and the Bible's very clear on that. Nevertheless, we find that there is a choice of a nation. May I say at this juncture that there are many men who violently object to God's choosing of an individual, especially in areas of salvation, in areas that might have to do with him hearing the gospel, or the opportunity of salvation being extended to him through the teaching of the Word of God. But to object to that, it seems to me, is to object much more strenuously to the blanket choice of a nation to whom he commits his oracles, and to whom he commits his word, and to whom he gives opportunity after opportunity for knowledge of Christ that's not given to other people. And so I think that to object to the one would be equally objectionable to the other, and in reality it seems to me just to be a resentment for the sovereignty of God as a basic principle. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 14, and verse number 2, again the Scripture says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Now, he didn't say the Lord hath chosen thee because you are a peculiar people, or the Lord hath chosen you because you are above all the nations upon the earth, but the Lord hath chosen you to be. And that choice looks back to nothing except the good pleasure of God. I mean, they're just, you could say, well, it looks back to the promise that was given to Abraham. And I would say, amen. And to what does that look? And once again, you'd have to say, to the good pleasure of God. And we could take that choice right on back through Noah and on back to Seth and on back to Abel. And on we could go in those areas. And if you try to find something that those men did to make that choice or to be the reason for that choice, you complicate the whole issue of salvation by grace or the issue of anything else by grace as far as that is concerned. Now we come on to the area of vocational election. And by that we mean the choosing of a person to do a particular job. And the Bible is very clear, once again, on this area, that God has chosen men to do certain things. We have the idea today that, essentially, all of the work of God is carried out by volunteers. And there is a sense in which we do all we do for the Lord voluntarily. And yet, when we think of people being volunteers, in other words, saying, that's what I'd like to do, and volunteering to do it, we find it's basically contrary to the whole concept of the Bible. For instance, nobody volunteered to be an apostle. Nobody volunteered to be a worker of miracles. Nobody volunteered to speak in tongues. These were things that were imparted by God sovereignly. And you remember Simon the sorcerer, when he tried to volunteer into the area of laying on of hands that men might receive the Holy Ghost. You remember the strong rebuke in Acts chapter 8 that Peter gave him. I'm simply saying that God chose men to do these things as it pleased Him. In the book of Acts, chapter number 9 and verse 15, we have just completed a conversation, as it were, between God and a man by the name of Ananias up in Damascus. And Ananias, when he was told to go and lay his hands on Saul, was afraid to do so because he said, Lord, I've heard many things of this man. And this man is dangerous. He's been a bad fellow. He's caused the death of many of our people, the imprisonments of many more of our people. And he says, I'm afraid of this man. But notice in that very passage in the 15th verse, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, and he says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now at this point, God has told Saul very, very little. Remember when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He told him to rise and go into the city, and it would be shown him there what he should do. And God talks to Ananias about this before he even talks to Saul about it. But he says concerning Saul, he is a chosen vessel unto me. He is a chosen vessel of mine. I have chosen him. Now you say, well, God chose Paul because of what Paul was. No, he did not. You begin to look and see what Paul was, you'll find he's a persecutor of the church. You look at what Stephen was, and Stephen would have made a wonderful, humanly speaking, wonderful apostle to the Gentiles. He had a love for the Jews. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He had a good view of what the Jews had been. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. He had a grip of the fact that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the knowledge of God, or the grace of God. We can find that by studying the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Acts. And he would have made a wonderful apostle to the Gentiles, humanly speaking. But God chose to allow him to be stoned to death. And he chose the apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and verse number 4, we have a passage of Scripture that deals with the choice of God in an area that's very clearly a vocational area. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He says, God hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, these are just a few of the many passages that deal with national election and that deal with vocational election. And then, as I mentioned, there's the area of soteriological election, and that is the choosing of men to be saved, such as in Romans chapter 11 and verse 7. And we read that a moment ago, that, and he's speaking there of the knowledge of God in the sense of grace and salvation. And let's go back and take a look at that. May I say at this juncture that this is the area where many people really rebel. They draw back. They say, I cannot for the life of me see God choosing one person and not choosing another person. I can't see God being selective in an area that would determine the eternal destiny of the souls of men. It seems to me that that must be left to men themselves. Well, let me say this. First of all, if you reason in that way, you're saying that this is a decision that it would not be right for the Creator to make, but He must leave that to His creature. Now, put in that context, it doesn't sound quite right, does it? And then on the other hand, to say that it does not seem right for God to do that is a voicing of prejudice. By that I mean you have prejudged what is right for God to do, and you're interpreting the Bible on the basis of that which you would consider to be fair. But our ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are not our ways. His ways are above our ways. And many times He has given us biblical illustrations and metaphors to show us the sovereignty of His choice in these particular areas. Now, if you look in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and the 7th verse, we find the passage here talking about verse 5. Let's go back to verse 4. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. He's talking here about his answer to Elijah when Elijah said, I'm the only one that's left. And God said, no, I have reserved some men. Now then, even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He says there is a remnant. There's a small group. Why are they there? God has reserved. The election of grace is the reason, he says. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Now somebody says, well, sure, God has chosen them because they did good things, because they did not bow their knee to Baal. No, no, no. He says, if it's by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? In other words, what does all this mean? Israel seeks after things according to work. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And so we see here a selection or an election on the part of God. Whatever may be involved in it, we've not yet come to that, but whatever may be involved in it, we see an election there that very clearly is dealing with the salvation of men's souls. You cannot say that's dealing with the nation of Israel. For two reasons. One, he says, for at this present time we have that. What's happening at this time? Is God choosing out a nation? No, God is calling out men unto salvation. And the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the book of Romans are very clearly talking about that. For instance, in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the quotation of the book of Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is very clearly talking about the Gentiles at this present time, this particular time, being made partakers of this. And so we have that passage. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13, the passage we read to you a moment ago, and of course there are many, many other passages that go along with this, and we'll give you others as we go on, but we're just using these for the purpose of expounding. He says, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I want you to notice here that Paul, certainly there's no question that sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth are the chosen methods of God for bringing men to Christ. I mean, that's a foredrawn conclusion and very definitely is supposed in this passage of Scripture. No question about that. But the point is, Paul says, we are giving thanks not for the gospel, but we're giving thanks for you, because God hath chosen you. And verse 14 says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And so as we look at that, even though we understand that the method certainly is involved, the praise here is for them as individuals, because God has chosen them to salvation. The method by which God has chosen to save them is sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But the objects of the choice in this passage are clearly men. God hath chosen you. And, beloved, we are simply running from our Bible to deny that that's there. So, we have national election, we have vocational election, and we have soteriological election. And I want to assign now some work, and I'm going to spend some time talking about it. I want you to read. I'm giving you many scriptures here, probably 35 or 40 verses of scripture, and in these 35 or 40 verses, you're going to find something around 45 to 50 usages of some of these words. Some of them will be used two or three times in the same verse. And I want you to go through and read each of the following scriptures in context in your Bible. Now, don't snatch that verse out. Don't read that verse by itself. If you do, you can't possibly come to a good conclusion. And this is not a test that I'm giving you. It's not something that you turn back. It's something that I want you to do for personal biblical research, to draw your own honest conclusion in this matter. And I want you to go through and read these verses in their context, and I want you to ask yourself and then answer. Now, the key words here are elect, elected, election, elects, that is the possessive form of the elect, and chosen. And there, I'm giving you three letters that I want you to code them by. And after the listing of each of these scriptures, I'm putting a little dotted line that you can use there. And what I want you to do is to study them carefully in their context and ask yourself, is this choice or selection of God dealing with His choice of Israel as a nation? If it is, I want you to mark that with the letter N. Or is this dealing with a soteriological election? In other words, God choosing men unto salvation. Does this use of the word elect deal with men's service or their salvation? Is it dealing in the context with their salvation? And if so, mark it with an S, which stands for soteriological election. Then, if the word refers only to them being called to a particular job or vocational election, use the word V. Now, these instructions will be written out here in your outlines, and I want you to look at them carefully. Now, you're going to find some of these passages that will deal with both. You'll find some, for instance, where both vocational and soteriological election will be supposed in the passage. I think you're going to find some where probably national and soteriological are going to be contained in the passage. You may not feel that you find those. I don't want you to do this now to try to agree with me. I'm not asking you to turn this back to me. I never expect to see it again unless you just choose to send me a copy of what you've done, and that'll be all right. But this is for your own personal research. I want you to do this so that you may know. I want you to do this so that you may feel that you have an insight into this passage of Scripture. And what we're giving you in this passage is the word elect, elected, election, elects, chosen. And in these words, you mark these passages as we've instructed you here. Now, let me take just a moment to show you what I'm talking about, and we'll go back. This is not because I have any difficulty in dealing with any of these verses of Scripture, because I've been forced through the years by many involuntary pressures. I've been forced to deal with all of these scriptures at great length until I've made peace with all of them. And I say that humbly, but I say it honestly, that I have indeed made peace with every single one of these scriptures in the New Testament that deal with these doctrines. I've looked at all of them carefully and repeatedly. And as I said, I've been forced to do so. But I'm trying to kind of stay with some that we've dealt with for your sake so that you may see what we're talking about. Now, let's use, for an example, the 33rd verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The 8th chapter of Romans starts out like this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So, we have there a context that is soteriological, a context that's talking about salvation. As you come on down through the passage, you find verse 17, "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together." And then we find Him coming on down and talking about the earnest expectation of the creature. We understand that that's the earnest of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We find in verse 23, "Not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." And so He's talking there about people's salvation. In verse 24, He says, "We're saved by hope." In verse number 26, He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know that we know not what we should pray for," and so on. Verse 27, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession." Now verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called and justified and glorified." Verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, do you not see there how the context is very clearly one that's dealing with salvation? He delivered up his Son for us. Verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Now, that term there, God's elect, means God's chosen. That's all it can mean. That's exactly what it does mean. And then he goes on and says, "Who is he that condemneth?" So he's opposing the state of not being having anything laid to our charge to being condemned. He says, "Then it's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." In verses 35 and following, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" Verse 36, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." Verse 37, "All these things we are more than conquerors." Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Now, those verses are very clearly soteriological verses. They're talking about our salvation or our state of salvation before God. And in the context of that, the question is asked, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" So, you know by that context that we are talking about soteriological election. There are other places where it's much more difficult to decide. But those difficulties will help you to study. They'll help you to consider. And so I think it'll be a great blessing to you to read all of these scriptures. I mean, please, every one of these that I've given you, take them and read them. You may want to separate them because some of them are very close together. For instance, the first two, Matthew 24:24 and Matthew 24:31, is in all reality the very same context. Mark 13:27, Mark 13:22 is in the Gospel of Mark, the same context as that. So separate them, study them out, and I think they'll be a blessing to you.